Not on yet. There it goes. Okay. Nice to see you all. I really commend you for coming on a Monday evening. It's a beautiful day, isn't it? Wow, what a gorgeous day. If you're from the Fraser Valley, you really do enjoy this kind of day and this time of year. I mean, we love sunshine, and we get some of it out there. We get mostly liquid sunshine, though, as you'll probably know. You know what they call a Vancouver optimist? He's a guy with a sun visor on his rain cap. That's a Vancouver optimist. Hey, well, look, have you ever found yourself in a situation, we've been talking about communication, and that's what we're doing this weekend. Ever find yourself in a situation where somebody said something and you reacted really quickly, you didn't think long enough before you spoke, you blurted something out, you said something and you realized, wow, I shouldn't have said that, now I'm in trouble. Now I got myself in a predicament here, and now how do I get myself out of the predicament? Anybody ever been there? And once in a while, you're in the type of predicament you're in, the harder you try to get out, the deeper you dig yourself in. That's all that happens. I've had that happen to me a time or two, and it is a drag. I did hear one story about this, with a young guy who joined the military. He was a young private, just joined. And so he was at this huge big gala, a room full of all kinds of people. The military brass were there and lots of other people were there, standing around. There was speech after speech going on. And finally the big general got up to speak. He began speaking, this young man was there listening with all kinds of people beside him, and he turned to the lady beside him and he said, after a few minutes, he didn't find the general very interesting, and he said, "Wow, what a windbag! This guy is a bore, isn't he?" Said that to the lady. The lady said to him, "Young man, do you know who I am?" He says, "No, I don't. I'm the wife of that man you just called a windbag and a bore." He was in trouble. He realized he was in trouble. He shouldn't have said that. He thought quickly and said, "Lady, do you know who I am?" She said, "No, I don't." "Thank God," he said, as he ran for the door. So that's how he got out of his situation. Well, I tell you what, you can't always get out of situations that easily. So it's nice not to actually get yourself in those kinds of situations, if at all possible. But it does happen once in a while, as we all know. We are going to look at a couple of questions here tonight. I know the notes have more than we will cover, and I almost always try to put in more than I know we're going to get to, partly because I don't know how far we're going to go. And I'm hoping the notes you have that we don't cover will still be helpful to you if you want to look through those later and get some information from those. So we're going to do What Caused God, then we're going to skip one and move over to the question about the problem of evil and suffering in the world. I want to get there and see if we can do those two, and we'll see what happens after that, how far our time goes. If we can say something about issues after that, we'll do our best to get there. But the question I want to get to right now is this one: what caused God? And I'd like to see if I can get you to turn to a couple of people beside you in a few minutes and see what you'd think about this question. But this is a question that comes to Christians and maybe others as well, but Christians for sure, who put forward God, as you and I normally would do, put forward God as the necessary cause of the universe. There's a world here, we say. There's a universe here. Things don't pop into existence out of nothing. There must be a cause. So to believe in God would make sense because he would fulfill the role of the cause of the universe. And it really makes a lot of sense to us when we put that forward. And somebody will come to you at some point and say, "Well, okay, let's just assume your argument for that's correct. You're right on the target with what you're saying here. But I got this one question for you. If that is true, if you need God to create the universe, well, then here's my question. What created God?" And as I mentioned yesterday morning in the service, this is a question that has really, really caused some very thoughtful people some serious question. I mentioned Rafe Mayer, the Vancouver talk show host a few years ago. He was on the air for a long time, former cabinet minister in the BC government, and a really smart guy, a lawyer. He'd talk about a lot of issues, and I used to really enjoy the way he'd handle issues and question people, interrogate them is what he'd do on the radio. But he really asked a lot of good questions. But he talked about how when he came to university once, as a young man, the university professor put this question to him. And he said, "I had a little bit of faith left. I wasn't really a very committed Christian or anything, but I had a little bit of faith left." And the professor just said, "Look, folks, if you need God to create the world, then what caused God?" And Rafe mayor said at that time, as far as I could tell, there was no answer to that question. Any little bit of faith I had was kicked out of me. Bertrand Russell, the great mathematician and atheist, has said the same thing when he was a young boy, that question was put to him. I've heard other people put that question to me and to others as well. And for sometimes when the question comes to you, there's a kind of a twinkle in people's eye, like, I've really got you on this one. Like, there's no answer to this one. And I have to admit, when I first heard it, I didn't really have a clue what to say about it. It really kind of threw me back on my heels, this particular question. And I remember going to my very first debate with an atheist, and a man I talked to said, I guess you're going to probably get that question, aren't you? And I guess there's no answer to that question, isn't there? Is there? And I looked at it and I said, well, if there's no answer, I'm a little nervous about going in there because I'm hoping there's some kind of an answer for that question. And that's when I really got busy and began to work on this one. And I've come to the conclusion that the answer is not even that difficult. And it's actually quite a shame that people have found it this insurmountable, because I don't really think the answer is that far away. I bet most of us in this room have some ideas which can go into formulating an answer to this question. So could I just have you turn to a couple of people beside you and say, just for a second, discuss, how might you answer this question, or what idea or a couple of ideas might come to your mind that might be part of an answer to this? Whether you can formulate the whole thing or not, that's okay, but if you can get a couple of ideas that might be a part of it, what do you think? And we'll discuss it 2, 3, 4 minutes. I'll hear from what some of you have to say. Let's work on it together, and when we're done here, hopefully we'll have some good working knowledge on this issue. Okay? Thanks. What ideas do we have? What ideas do you think could go into giving a thoughtful reply to somebody who really wonders about this? And this may come from some kind of a skeptic who just wants to oppose Christianity, but it may come from an honest seeker who really wonders about this question. And I didn't get the impression that Rafe Mayer as a young man was anything other than an honest young guy who just couldn't find an answer to this question. So if we can help people on that and even think through our own faith more on our own this way, this would be good. But what ideas do we have? Give us something you come up with, anybody at all. Now, do you realize so far I haven't had a single answer from anybody in the balcony, but I see a hand up there now, so we're giving priority to people in the balcony here tonight. So there's one up here. Just as I said that, the lights went out on me. Wow, now they continue to go out even deeper. Is somebody having fun up there, or is there some deeper problem, deeper issue here? I don't know. Okay, let's, if we can go for the answer, yeah, go give, is it Buford? Yeah. Give us the best you can, Buford, and as loud as you can, and I'll see if I can repeat it back. Go ahead.
The problem would be the question, because the question assumes that you have to begin with nothing.
Okay.
You can think of it possibly three ways. You have to start with nothing, start with everything, start with both, but it could be clearly stated from the Bible, God.
Okay.
Starting with a positive rather than a negative.
Okay. Yeah, that's interesting. Good. You see, here we can get what Buford said. It has to do with what we're assuming when we ask this question. What are we starting with? I don't want to really say any more of what you said, Buford, until I hear a couple of others, because I'm sure others will say some things that will connect with what you said there. I thought I saw a hand over here somewhere. Yeah, yes, sir. Yeah.
If man is a religious being, God holding himself in nature and in his word.
Okay, yeah. I think that's exactly right. That's true. And anybody else on this exact question about...
Scripture says that God was the Alpha and the Omega.
Okay.
He was the beginning and the end.
Okay, he was the beginning. So if someone says, what caused God... What are you saying then that this passage tells us?
God was the beginning.
God was the beginning.
He was always there.
Okay. Anybody else say? Did I hear an amen somewhere? We got a reverend. You could come up here someday and preach that, my friend, because you're already getting amens even sitting where you are. That's interesting. Anybody? I just want to know. Does anybody else say something kind of like what was said here? Okay. That's good. Yeah. Yes.
Scripture also says, but God, I am.
Okay.
I am. That doesn't mean I will be or I will not.
Okay, yeah, yeah. See, this is interesting. You're quoting a passage, this gentleman here, from the book of Exodus, chapter 3, where Moses stood before the burning bush. God speaks to him out of the burning bush. It's an interesting passage. It's a really key passage. And Moses asks God his name. Remember that? Who shall I say sent me? Because God is telling him to go talk to Pharaoh. Well, give me at least, tell me who's sending me here. God gives his name as I am. I am who I am. In other words, he's a self-existing being, which means what? He was always there. He wasn't caused by anybody at all. I mean, that's the whole bottom line point here, which whether we needed to hear that again or not, but that is an idea there. I saw another hand here somewhere, I thought. We're kind of getting along the same idea here. Yeah, I'm not sure. I might have missed somebody, but yeah, what were you saying?
I just find the objection to what caused God is a little bit difficult because you're forced into this endless circle of trying to find a cause for the cause for the cause.
Yeah.
And it never resolves itself. To me, that's a very difficult.
Okay, well, see, now that's interesting because, give me your name.
Steve.
That's what Steve's saying here. You hear what Steve's saying here? If we're looking for a cause for God, then I suppose we need a cause for that cause, and a cause for that one, a cause for that one. And we may say, well, then where are you going? And we may point that back to the person and say, what do you mean? But that person is saying that to us. What he's telling us is by putting God forward, you're not really solving anything. Because you still are left with the question of what caused that, what caused that, what caused that. That's kind of what that person's saying to us. And that does make it a difficult question. I mean the real thoughtful person who asks that. Some people just want to say, where'd God come from? They're not really thinking along it quite that in depth. But some people are asking exactly that. And they're thinking, you haven't really solved anything by putting God forward because it still leaves us with that. That's the thought behind the question. Was there one more hand? Right over here, yes. Okay. Okay, see, that's good. I think we're getting into the key ideas here. Can I just mention this? I'm going to put some things on the overhead, but before I do, there's actually three responses I want to give to this. And the first one is probably not as complete, but it's still an interesting place to start. Second and third can really help us. And the third one I have is what most of you have been talking about, and I really think that you're getting at the right idea here. Let me give you the first one here. Let's suppose someone came to you and said, look, here's my question. You say you need God to create the world. I'm asking you, what caused God? Just suppose you said, wow, that is a deep question, my friend. What do you think? I am a philosopher or a theologian or what do you think? No, I'm an engineer. I'm a plumber. I don't get into questions like that. I have not got a clue what caused God. I haven't got a clue. What if you actually had to say that? I'm asking this. How much have you lost by saying that? The fact that you don't know where God, what caused God, does that eliminate the need for a creator of the universe? I don't really see how it does. I mean, imagine this. Imagine if you went up, the different philosophers put this way, did different ways, but his name is Robin Collins, who really deals with the design argument in huge depth. If you really want to read somebody who really, really is into the design argument and with cutting-edge scientific knowledge and information, it's Professor Robin Collins. And he puts forward a little scenario. He says, suppose you get in your spaceship and you travel to a different planet. You get off the spaceship and you look around and you find a completely fully functioning biosphere right there. There's a little shell, I mean a pretty good sized shell, and within it is machines pumping out proper oxygen levels. There's water there. There's everything you need to live there. There's things growing inside there. A fully functioning biosphere all there, and there's people living inside there. And suppose you have someone ask you, well, what caused that? Well, of course, you don't know. But if you say to yourself, and you say, well, I know something caused that. I know somebody had to build that. No, those things don't pop into existence out of nothing. Somebody had to build that. The person kept saying to you, yeah, but who caused that? Well, if you say, I just don't have a clue. Does the fact that you don't have a clue eliminate the need for a cause for that fully functioning biosphere? No, it doesn't. And in the same way here, I don't really think we are in quite as bad a shape as we might think we are if we just say, I haven't got a clue. But I'm pretty sure of this. The things don't pop into existence uncaused out of nothing. And there's got to have been some kind of a cause for something like this universe here. But anyway, that's the first one. I just want to throw that in there because I don't really think it's as quite as damaging as we might think. But let me go to a second one. This is put forward by Christian philosopher. His name is James P. Moreland. Some of you may have heard his name. But he puts it this way for a second response. Let's think about this question. What caused God? He says that we're looking for explanations here for things. We have something here that needs to be explained. So we say, well, let's explain by this cause here. You say, yeah, but what caused that? Well, maybe something else caused that. Maybe something else caused that. And he goes back. And he says, you know, you can take explanations back and back and back and back for a while to explain this thing over here. But eventually, he says, explanations have to stop. They got to stop somewhere. He says, and the place they stop is when you get back to what we would call an explanatory ultimate. Okay, you don't need to remember that term necessarily, but he says when you get back to what's called an explanatory ultimate, you have got a satisfactory explanation and you don't need to go back and continue asking what caused that. Now, what's an explanatory ultimate? How do you know when you get there? Well, Moreland said this. Think about the way you do it in your own day-to-day explanations, and you'll realize that you are usually satisfied, we all of us are usually satisfied, with an explanation in terms of our explanatory ultimate, if it is a rational agent that we get to. In other words, an explanatory ultimate will be fully satisfied if we get there and to get to put to the point where it's a rational agent. We don't need to go back and continue looking for it. That would constitute an explanatory ultimate, a rational person, a rational agent. So a simple example. I'm not sure whether he came up with this or whether I just made this up on my own, but I forget that part. But here it is. He says, let's put it this way. Suppose a young guy goes off to college. He gets there, takes up a residence in his dormitory there in the residence, and about 3 weeks later, a nice care package comes in the mail from his mother. He goes down to the mailbox, opens up the care package, full of beautiful cookies. His mother's made them, put them in this box, sent them through the mail. He opens up, and there they are. Immediately, he's surrounded with friends. So he begins handing out the cookies, and they hand them, and they can't peek past in the back. Pretty soon, the cookies are pretty much gone. Didn't take long. Finally, somebody at the back says, "Hey, who made these cookies?" So suppose the guy at front answers and says, "My mother made them." Well, what would you think if the guy at the back said, "That doesn't help. Who made your mother?" He says, "That'd be kind of unnecessary. Wouldn't that be odd? Haven't you explained the cookies satisfactorily by saying your mother made them?" A rational agent. If you were to say, and so to ask who made your mother, that seemed like an unnecessary question because a rational person like the mother who's made the cookies is an adequate explanation. It's an explanatory ultimate. You don't need to go back further than that. Now, if you had said, well, there's flour in them, and there's sugar in them, and there was an oven and all that, so someone's still going to say, yeah, but who put that all together? And you finally say, my mother did it. Okay, that should do it. And that's how it works for most of us. And Moreland says, when we say God made the universe, that is all we're doing. We're going back to a cosmic, rational agent. And if it satisfies us in every other case, why does it not satisfy us here? But having said that, let's move off to the third way of responding, which is kind of the big one that we've been talking about here. And let's think about this. There is a hidden assumption. Somebody mentioned that already. There's an assumption going on in this question. When someone says, what caused God? Tell me if I'm wrong when I say, the person who asks that question is assuming this, that everything which exists requires a cause. Is that not being assumed in the question? So when we say we need God to create the universe, it sounds like we're assuming the same thing. We say, therefore, we need God. Person says, yeah, well, if you need God to create the universe, then what caused God? The assumption is there. Everything which exists requires a cause. The question you have to ask is that true? Is it true automatically, necessarily, as a rule of thumb across the board in all of reality, that everything which exists requires a cause? Well, you know, the answer to that is actually no, that is not true. You know what kind of things require causes? Things which have beginnings. You see what I'm saying? If there was something, to put it this way, I got this water bottle in my hand, I've got a computer up here, I've got a microphone, we've got the stand here. All these things had to be caused, right? Why do they have to be caused? Because we know they had a beginning. And really, in our experience, pretty well everything around us had a beginning. So everything had, this church had to be caused because we know it had a beginning. But what if somebody could come in and convince us that this water bottle always was? It never, ever had a beginning. It's an eternal water bottle. It never had a beginning. If that was the case, would this water bottle need a cause? Well, no, it wouldn't, would it? In fact, could it possibly have a cause? It couldn't have a cause. It was always there, because to cause something means to bring it from non-existence into existence. That's what it means to cause something, to bring it into existence. It has to have been a time when it did not exist. This is the bottom line point. Only things which have a beginning require a cause. And what I would say to us is, we need to be really careful about how we speak about the world and about God and about causes as well. Because sometimes we say things which make it sound like everything which exists requires a cause. It's not actually correct. Because if we say that, the person is on perfectly good ground saying, okay then, God exists, does he not? Well, yeah, that's what I'm saying. Well, then God needs a cause. If everything which exists requires a cause, then God requires a cause. If only things which have a beginning require a cause, well, then it leads us to this question. Key question here. Did God have a beginning? Right? That's the question it leads us to. Because if God had a beginning, then again, he needs a cause. If God did not have a beginning, if he is an eternal, beginningless being, then does he need a cause? No, in fact, could he possibly have a cause? No, he was always there, if that is correct. And here is the interesting point about this, and I find it a really fascinating point, that when Christians, throughout the ages, and when the scriptures themselves have put God forward, they put God forward as the cause of all other things, when they do that, is it not correct? You tell me, if the scriptures themselves don't put God forward as this, an eternal, beginningless being. Is that not the concept of God you find in the Bible? Throughout the Christian church? Through the work of theologians who have studied all this information? From the beginning of time, from the Bible right on to the Genesis chapter 1 into the New Testament and on now, God is always pictured as exactly this, as an eternal, beginningless being. Just as a number of you pointed out already. Said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, said back here, Exodus 3:14, God is described as I am. Genesis 1, in the beginning, there he was. God was there. In the beginning, God was, and he created all of the things that come into being. And you know what? This is really quite a point, because what this means is that this understanding of God, the Christian conception of God, God as he's revealed in Scripture, is beautifully, as this eternal beginningless being, beautifully solves this problem, what caused God? You know what the answer is? Nothing. He's an uncaused eternal being. So you're asking, what caused an uncaused being? Then the question ultimately ends up becoming a contradiction. What caused an uncaused being? Nothing. It's an uncaused being. Nothing caused it. God, by definition, then, as he's revealed in Scripture, is that. Now, of course, do we see what we're saying with this, by the way? Is the concept okay? Here's the only question that could be raised. Someone might come along and say, well, that's just a cop-out. He just defined God in just this way so that he answers this question. Well, that's an interesting challenge, because it seems to me like that's said this way. You can't just define God some particular way to avoid a problem. If someone said that to me, I'd be saying this. I'm saying, you know, this objection sounds like this kind of one. It's an objection that says, I don't like your solution because it works. That's a really odd objection to have to any solution, to say, you know, the problem with your solution to the objection I raised is it's worded just in the right way that it actually solves the problem, and that's what I don't like about it. What if you went to a scientist who put forward a hypothesis to explain data, and the explained hypothesis was pretty good, and you said to the scientist, you know, the only problem I've got with your hypothesis, it perfectly explains the data. That's what I don't like about it. That would be a really weird objection, wouldn't it? I'm not even sure what the scientist would say. And the other thing I'd say here is, not sure what I did there. Other thing I would say is this. This is not just some concept of God that Christians have made up to respond to this problem, by the way. That's not what this is. This is simply the way God has been revealed in Scripture from the beginning of time, how Christians have always referred to God. So this isn't just something people have raised because it's a way to solve this problem. But when we do think about the concept of God revealed in the Scripture, I think it beautifully solves the problem. What caused God? The answer is very simply, nothing. God is an eternal, beginningless, uncaused being. And that takes care of that. Any comment on that? We can have question time for Q&A later if you want to. But anybody have a comment in your mind right now on this? Yes.
I think the fundamental issue here, and it manifests itself in a number of ways, and that is that the beginning of creation is exactly that. God put a bubble in eternity, he called it time, and put a world and a universe inside that bubble.
Uh-huh.
We live inside that bubble. We cannot see outside of it. We have no comprehension whatsoever of what eternity is like until we go there. And I don't know how you would describe eternity without time, because we're bound by that,
mm-hmm.
and without any kind of a wrinkle in it.
Right.
So we can't comprehend what's outside the bubble until we go there.
Yeah. No, I think that's true. I mean, we are living in the universe we are, with the thought structures we have, whatever they are. That's all we know. That's all we can understand. We can believe there's more. We can believe and accept that there's things different beyond that, and which is what Christians do. But I think that's a good comment, Bob. What were you going to say?
Just from my experience talking to people,
mm-hmm.
it seems like very, very few people have a problem with eternity, future.
Oh yeah. I see, okay. Well, you know what? That's interesting the way you put that, because you heard Bob said, a lot of people don't have too much of an issue with accepting the idea that things might go on eternally in the future. But eternity in the past is a little harder to get our minds around. And you know what? It kind of is hard to get our minds around. When we start thinking back, I was talking with somebody here yesterday after one of the sessions, and we talked about an article written by a philosopher named Samuel Clarke. And he said this, said something philosophers don't often say. He said, if there's one thing we can be absolutely certain about, the philosophers don't often get too certain about things, but there's one thing we can be certain about, it is this, that the fact that there is something existing now means there has always, always been something existing in the past. Always. There never was a time when there was nothing. And he said, we can be certain about that, because as long as we accept this one idea, out of nothing, nothing comes. So if there was nothing, then how would there have come to be anything? The only question is, well, then what is it? Is it a series of dependent causes go back and back for eternity? Infinite regress? That's hard to get your mind around, too. Or is there somewhere back there where there's an uncaused being, uncaused cause, which is eternal? See, even Aristotle, the philosopher, way back before the time of Jesus, reasoned back, not in any kind of a religious way, but he reasoned back and said there's got to be an uncaused cause. Otherwise, there would be nothing today. And Thomas Aquinas, the Christian philosopher, picked up on that and said, yeah, that's exactly right. Aristotle's right. We agree with it. We Christians call that uncaused cause God. We've been calling him that for a long time. But Aristotle came to that conclusion in just the same way we're coming to it right here. Matt?
If we think of the concept of eternity within the space and time, some people here just mentioned about...
Can you speak just a little louder, please? Yeah.
Somebody over there just mentioned about eternity past. Within this realm, but if that's true, then we would never get to today.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it's
it's eternal in the past.
Yeah.
Never get to.
See, that's the other thing. If the past was actually infinite, it'd be like kind of it's been compared to trying to jump out of a bottomless pit. If the series of events leading up to the past was actually infinite, how could you ever have got to the end of that, which is today? That's what you're getting at, Matt. This is pretty deep, by the way, Matt. I had to think a little hard to make sure I was following you there. But it is true. William Lane Craig, did you know that name? He writes this Kalam cosmological argument. I'm sure you're referring to that. But he writes this up in a really interesting way, exactly that. And that's true. That's a good point. Hey, look at I want to switch gears and move forward. We'll take a break at 8 o'clock, but I want to start in on the next issue. And if I can ask you to skip one over, just because we're short of time and we discussed what we would try to cover if given the shortage of time. And if we get a chance to cover others in another time, we'll do that. But for now, let's move to the one that says, if God is so good, why do so many bad things happen to good people? This is sometimes called the problem of evil. Oh, you know what I'm going to have to do? Have you converse with your friends for a second here while I find this one on here. Let's see here. Where is that one? Is this it? Have I got it here? Let's see here. There it is. Okay. How's this? I hear some conversing, and that's good. Okay. Let's look at this one. If God is so good, why do so many bad things happen to good people? Sometimes called the problem of evil. I can't believe that if you have engaged others about faith and God and religion and Christianity at all, you haven't encountered this somewhere in your interaction with other people. I can't even believe that all of us in this room haven't at one time or another said, God, if you're there, why would you allow this to happen to me or to somebody else I know? I don't think we even need to worry about a show of hands here. There's things that happen in the world that make us wonder that. Let me get a few things on the table about this, and then let's see if we can look into this in a way that can really help us here. First thing I want us to understand about this, whether we should understand, is that this ends up in our terms here today as an argument for atheism. And it's really key that we see that. Recall yesterday we pointed out that arguing for atheism is actually very difficult to do because atheism involves a universal negative. The atheist claim is there is no God anywhere in or out of the universe. That's a universal negative. It's a very difficult claim to actually argue for. Many atheists don't even try to come up with arguments for it anymore, have different ways of going about it. But if you ever do, and they do want to argue, it's almost always this argument that will come up. And the reason it comes up is because it's an attempt to say, the way the argument works is to say that, or to find something within the universe that is allegedly incompatible with God. Okay? So, in other words, we can't really have evidence to way back beyond the universe and beyond the things science observes and know there's no God up there. We're not omniscient. But what if we could find something in our world that was incompatible with God? See what I'm saying here? Two things incompatible. God and something over here. In this case, what's the candidate? Evil. What if we could find God, and let's say evil now, and we realize the two are incompatible? In other words, if we to say God exists and evil exists are incompatible or contradictory claims, can I just ask you, if you can all work with me on this for a second, what would we know for sure? If two claims are truly incompatible, what do we know about for sure about those two claims? At least one of them has to be false, right? They may both be false. We don't know that from the fact that they're incompatible. But if they really are incompatible, at least one of them has to be false. He said they cannot both be true if they truly are incompatible. And so the argument is this. I believe that God exists. This comes from the atheist now. I believe this claim, God exists, and this one, evil exists. These are incompatible claims, which means only one of them, at the most, only one of them can be true. One of them has to be false. Well, which one's it going to be? Evil exists? Is that a false claim? Very, very few people are willing to go with that one. Almost nobody. How about this one? God exists? Well, if this one's true and they're incompatible, this one has to be false. That's the argument, the logical argument, the way it's put. And the question is, are they really incompatible claims? This is the argument for atheism. So the task we have when we interact on this question is, of course, there's a number of things going on here. We need to be looking at two things here, because sometimes there's just hurting people, and they do not need an argument. Actually, I just heard a lecture just a week or so ago by a woman. Is this me doing this? I don't know what I'm doing up here. I'm just standing here and just keeps doing that. Her name is Mary Jo Sharp, a really sharp lady from, good, she's got the right name, sharp lady, but she is sharp. Her name is Mary Jo Sharp, and she gives lectures on apologetics, and she went through some issues on the problem of evil, and I was in the lecture. And she said, she asks people, when they present some things to her that are difficult in their lives and they're wondering about God and evil, she says, do you need an argument or do you need a hug? And one lady told her, to tell you the truth, because she had lost a child, you know what, I could probably use a little bit of both. So, and we need to recognize there is an intellectual component to this, but there's also an emotional component. The intellectual component is this. There's an argument here. There's an argument for atheism which says God and evil are incompatible. And the question we need to ask is, does that argument succeed? Can the atheist show successfully that God and evil are incompatible? That's the question we have to ask. Because this is not an argument for theism. The theist is not coming to make any argument here. The atheist is making the argument God and evil are incompatible. And the question we're asking is, does that argument succeed? Can the atheist successfully show us that God and evil are incompatible? That's the question we're asking here. Now, let me just put a couple of these things up on the screen so we can see it. It asserts that God and evil are incompatible, just as we said here. And it does it this way. Here's the argument coming from the atheist. The atheist says there's three things that you believe as Christians. Okay? And guess what? When you look at them, we think they're contradictory. They contradict each other. What are these three things? And you tell me whether you believe these things or not, as a Christian, and whether they really are contradictory. The first one is this. God is good. Atheist says, you believe there's a God, and he's a good God, don't you? Is that true? Do we all believe that? Yeah, we do. I could have heard an amen on that one, too. Okay? God is good. This is, I think, the most common adjective applied to God throughout the entire Scriptures. God is good. We do believe that, and good in more than one way. He's good in terms of his love and his kindness, his mercy. He's also good in terms of his justice and his holiness. God is a good God all the way through. And when we say good, we mean 100% good, totally pure good. I'm not sure if we need to do any checking on this or not, but at the break we can look at it. If you can last with us. God is good. That's the first one. What's the second one? Okay? God is all-powerful. We sometimes use the word omnipotent, but it means all-powerful. Do we accept that? God is all-powerful? If something can be done, God can do it. Is that not correct? All right, through Old Testament and New Testament. The atheist says, we know you believe both those. Well, this is really something. Let's have the third one. It seems like there's thunder happening as I'm giving this here. Let me go to the third one here, and it's this. Evil exists. How about that? God is good, God is all-powerful, and evil exists. We accept that third one? Well, now look at that. Evil says, you know, the atheist says, you know what, you've got a problem here. These are contradictory. When you look at all three together, they contradict each other. How do they contradict each other? Well, the atheist says, first of all, let's take that first one. If God is good, and I mean totally, purely good, would it not be true that he would want to resist evil? That he would want to oppose evil? Is that not what it means to be good? If you know somebody who's a good person, are they the kind of person who dabbles in evil and really gets involved in it, kind of up to their knees and all that? Or are they a person who tries to shy away from evil, stays away? As human beings, we never manage it fully. But isn't that what we mean by good? If God is 100% totally, purely good, would he not want to oppose evil?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, how about that second one? If God is all-powerful, would he not be able to resist evil, to oppose evil? You'd think so. How could he? Why not? If he's all-powerful, he should be able to. So look at this. He would want to, he'd be able to, and here comes the question. Why then is there evil? The fact there's evil in the world is a problem. Why not just why is there so much evil in the world? That's a huge problem. But why is there any evil in the world at all if this is the God we're talking about here? And this is it. This has been put forward by many, many different philosophers, and I mean for hundreds and hundreds of years. This is not a new argument. It is still the same one that's being made, and it's sometimes being made with some differences, but that's what it is. Now, let me mention just a couple things about this. I mentioned before, but I want to emphasize it. This argument really has double force, which makes it different from so many other kinds of objections we all face. Because this one has an intellectual side, and we're looking at that right now. But it also has a very strong emotional component, does it not? The things we hear and read about can really wrench your heart. They can really grab you. Let me just read you one little item that I picked out of a newspaper a while back. And you can go through the newspaper and find any of these. Almost every day you can find something. But here's a story. A 10-year-old girl in Toronto who endured an hour in an icy pond before being rescued after she and a friend plunged into the frigid water while trying to save a pet dog. The little girl died in the hospital yesterday, the day before this was written. Her name was Valerie Hunt. And here's the picture of this cute little girl here. And it goes on to say, Valerie and a 7-year-old friend were out walking on a farm at about 2 p.m. Monday when this was written, when Valerie threw a stick for her German Shepherd to fetch. The stick landed on a 2-meter deep pond and the dog chased it, crashing through the ice. Valerie ventured onto the ice to rescue the dog but fell through. The 7-year-old then tried to help but also fell in. The younger girl managed to pull herself out. Valerie, whose head was above water, urged her friend to run for help, but she couldn't get out. Valerie's mother, Caroline Hunt, rushed to the scene but had to return home to call 911 when she couldn't pull her daughter out. The dog escaped unharmed. It's a terrible tragedy, said the spokeswoman for the school district. Everyone is deeply saddened by it. And that's just one story. And here's when you hear stories like this and you go to, say, to a public debate when an atheist represents his position or her position, you will see this kind of thing brought out. I remember watching one debate with great interest. The philosopher, the atheist philosopher debating, his name is Michael Ruse. Some of you may have heard that name. Pretty well-known Canadian philosopher. Actually, he's now living in the United States, but he had many, many years of teaching over at University of Guelph. A great teacher and a great guy and a good philosopher and pretty respectful, too. And a very honest atheist. If you want to read some good stuff on atheism, a good representation of it, he's one guy to read. But he debated this position. And as he was giving his presentation, he was very jovial and very happy and very kind of fun. And you realize, this would be a good teacher. He'd be fun to have in the classroom. Well, then he got near to the end. And he said, there's a number of reasons why I could never accept Christianity. I simply couldn't do it. There's no way. What would you like to do?
I'm just going to switch to break. Over to
ding, testing, check, check. There we are. Okay. And Michael Ruse said, there's a number of reasons why I could never believe in God. I could never become a Christian. And he says, and the one main one is, if the God who you say exists is there, he is thoroughly rotten. He is an immoral God. I want nothing to do with him. And then he began to talk about a little girl, kind of like a story like this, who got away from home. He says it took her 11 hours to freeze to death. And as he was saying that, his lip began to quiver. He began to get so angry, just in a complete change of his demeanor. And he said, even if there is a God, I want nothing to do with him. And he sat down. And it was because of this exact thing. And he is not the only one. There are many people in his kind of situation. I remember being in one debate myself with a fairly well-known atheist philosopher in the Vancouver area. And we had our debate, and we went through the whole thing, and I gave my 20-minute opening remarks, and he gave his 20-minute. And I kept in mind, I took about 10 minutes calling upon him to give us some reason for thinking atheism was true. I said, we're looking for some reason so we can at least see what reasons there are, and we can critique those. And he went through his entire 20 minutes. And all he did is critique religion and critique Christianity, but never said a thing about any argument in favor of atheism. So in my rebuttal, I again called. I said, look, we haven't heard any argument yet for thinking atheism is true. Can you give us an argument? No argument coming. Got to the Q&A section. A person stood up, and I got quite a kick out of this young guy. He walked up, and he said, and my question is for the other gentleman, gave his name, and he said, and he held up his notes. He said, I took careful notes. And I haven't heard a single argument in favor of atheism. Can you please give us one? At that point, the professor said, okay, I'll give you one. And I don't know why he waited to this point, but he says, my argument is this, spina bifida babies. He says, and I'm using that one because I don't want Paul to be able to pull out that free will defense, which I'm sure he's got up his sleeve, he said. and yet I don't want him to be able to use that. And it's because nobody's free will causes spina bifida baby. And he says, and my only question is, why would God allow that? And it's exactly the kind of argument, when it comes down to arguing for it, that is often what you get. How many of you have heard of the book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People? Have you heard that book by Rabbi Harold Kushner? It is really a fairly well-written book, but he is a rabbi. And he had a son who when he was born, they realized something is wrong with this young child. And they took the baby to the doctor, and after a while they recognized, they had it diagnosed, that he had a disease, and I forget the name of it, but it's a premature aging disease. And they were told that this young boy baby would live to be 12 years old or so, and at that time would die with the appearance of an old man. Which is exactly what he did. He lasted till 12 years of age. He died with the appearance of an old man. And the rabbi looked it over and said, so what is going on here? I didn't think we deserved this kind of thing to happen. And he wrote this book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, and he chronicled many, many, many different events. He even talked about a woman whose name was Helen, which is my mother's name, who had MS, a woman of great faith who had MS. I thought, has he done research on my family? I don't know if there's another Helen just like it, but fits perfectly with our family story. And he said, what did she do to deserve this? What did my son do to deserve this? And he went on. And if he finally, he said, we've got to somehow figure this out. And this is a theist now. This is not a Christian man. He's a Jewish rabbi. He's a theist who believed the Old Testament. And he said, somehow or other, we have to ask, is God good? Does he really resist evil? And he asked the same questions. Well, is he all-powerful? Is he able to get rid of all evil if he really wanted to? If so, why do these things happen? And the rabbi finally concluded that one of these had to be compromised, softened up. Which one do you think he changed? The second one. If you're going to take a guess, it would be the second one. He said, I have to admit God is very, my new position is that God is very powerful, but he's not all powerful. And these things happen because God is unable to prevent them. That's why he grieves over them too. He grieves just, and we say he does, don't we? We say Jesus grieves. And then the rabbi came to that conclusion. Well, the question is that really the conclusion we have to come to? So let's think a little bit about that. Just before we go any further, could I have you take about just 2 minutes, we're ready for a break pretty quick, and just ask, do you have a comment that might be helpful just to the people around you? We'll listen to two or three of these, and then we'll come back after the break and get into this. But a comment that you can share with people around you, just one or two ideas that might be helpful on this that maybe you've used or that you found helpful. Just with the people around you, and then we'll hear back, and then we'll take a break after that. Thanks. Yeah?
That's the position. That God is sovereign there, which he is. Then you also find in Scripture where it is said, my ways, God's ways, are not man's ways. If you try to unravel this with your human mind, it becomes very complex. Because God said, I am a sovereign God. My ways are not man's ways. God allows things to happen for a specific reason. A reason, okay? We say that if God took his hands off the world, it would be nothing but total chaos. If you look at the Israelites and all the things that they went through, it was because I am a sovereign God and I'm using you.
Okay, now that's good. Now you're saying we shouldn't try to sort it all out, but you've already given a couple of really key ideas there that help us sort things out. I'm going to get back to a couple of things you said there. That I think you've got a couple of really key ideas there, and I'm going to come back to those. Yeah, Matt, what were you going
to
add?
The other thought, and I've talked to other people about this when this question has come up.
Mm-hmm.
If God is real and exists, and
yeah. Mm-hmm.
Therefore, the veil drops, so we can't be in this immediate presence.
Yeah.
For our own protection, in a sense. And people say, well, why doesn't God just get rid of all evil? Well, if we are, as the Bible says, sinful beings in relation to a holy God,
mm-hmm.
then does he start with me and that person?
Yeah.
If he eradicates all evil, it means he has to get rid of us as well. Therefore, he brought forth a plan.
Yeah, okay.
Be able to do that without wiping us all
out. That's interesting. Yeah. I mean, what you're saying here, Matt, is you're making us think a little more deeply about what it would actually mean for God to get rid of all evil. What would that mean? And that's really a good question, not just now today, but from the very beginning of time. What would it really mean for God to have gotten rid of all evil? I think we say that pretty glibly, pretty quickly, but I'm not sure we thought about what that would mean. Interestingly enough, it doesn't really matter how long we go in this world. This issue comes up again and again and again in one form or another, and questions just like that are important. Let's do two more, Bob, and then one more back here, then we'll take a break here. Yeah, Bob.
Well, it all started in the garden.
Yeah.
Satan and Adam and Eve chose to believe Satan rather than God, and Satan convinced them that they would not die if they ate that fruit, and so they chose to disobey God and obey Satan, and it just went down the line. Man has ever since and rejected God, and Romans tells us that he has turned, because of the depravity of their minds, he has turned them over to their sinful ways.
Yeah, so.
And Satan is in there doing all he can to keep people doubting God, the existence of God.
Yeah. That's good, but we're going to get back to a comment you're making here too. I'm kind of keeping these in my mind right here. We're going to come back to that. I think just something you said there, Bob. One more here, yes, sir.
I don't think the amazing thing is that evil exists in the world. I think the amazing thing for me is that God can take the effects of evil and bring glory to His name.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, He is able to do that. No doubt about it. You know what? Let's take a break. That's probably a good benedictory word before the break. And I would say, can we be back here at the very latest, a quarter after? That's 10 minutes, and we'll pick it up right there. Thanks. Okay, great. I hope that that was a good break for us. I would like to launch into a couple of responses that I think we sometimes are tempted to use, but I think we should be careful about using. They have some serious shortcomings. As long as we know what they are and use them really carefully, maybe we can do so. But I would urge us to be cautious with using these ones, and I'll tell you why. The first response that sometimes we come forward with, when at least I've heard these in the past by people, when people raise this objection to us, is this one. Have you heard this before? Well, here's why God can be good and omnipotent and evil still be in the world. Why? Well, bottom line is God doesn't cause evil. He only permits it. Okay, now I'm not sure what you think about that. But let me tell you why I think we need to be careful with that. Sorry about that. That one probably hurt. Now, I think we need to be careful with that. There's two questions that come to my mind on this. God doesn't cause evil. He only permits it. Now, the first question is this. Is that even true? Well, I guess in one sense it's true, but let me read you a couple passages from the Bible and tell me what you think, how you'd answer this question, first of all. This is the first one from 2 Samuel, chapter 12, and verse 11. It's in the Old Testament. In the story of Nathan coming to David after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, you know the story. It's some terrible things David did. Ended up committing adultery, committing murder, and just the worst possible scenario that you can possibly imagine. I mean, these were really terrible things that he did. Then the prophet Nathan is sent to David. Remember how it goes? He tells him a story, and finally David comes out and admits, "I have really done some terrible things here." And David is very repentant. And then listen to what Uriah says now, speaking for God. This is God's word coming to David. And Uriah says this, speaking on behalf of God. This is God speaking now, "I am going to bring calamity on you." This is God telling this to David. Now, if you're on the ground and this happens to you, what does this look like? This looks like a whole bunch of suffering and evil coming your way. But God says, "I'm the one doing that to you because of what you did." How about this? The book of Ezekiel, chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, it says this a number of different times in this passage. But here is God speaking to Israel when they've turned from God and they've lusted after other idols. And here's what God says to them. I am about to bring a sword against you. I will slay your people. I will lay dead bodies in front of your idols, these idols you're worshiping. What's the point? To demonstrate how powerless those idols were to save them when the real God steps in. You see what I'm getting at here? It's at least worth asking this question: is this even really true? Well, I guess it's true in one very technical sense. God is not the author of evil. So, and that's really important to understand. But is God behind some things that if you're on the ground and you encounter them, they're going to look like suffering and evil and pain? Yeah, he can be behind some of those things. He says it right here. That's one question we need to at least keep in mind. But here's the other question. In terms of our interaction with a person who comes to us with this objection, here's the question. How does it really help the person to say this to an atheist? Atheist comes and says, "Here's my problem with God. Look at these things he's allowing in the world." You say, "Well, yeah, but he didn't cause them. He just permitted them." Now, maybe there's something to it, but let me just ask you this. Suppose I stood by and I watched and I did nothing as a child was, let's say, freezing to death or maybe drowning or maybe being beaten mercilessly by somebody. I stood by and did nothing when I could reach out and I could help that child, I could save the child. I did nothing. And you come running up and say, why aren't you stopping this thing? And suppose I said, hey, don't blame me. I'm a great guy. I'm not causing this beating or this drowning. I'm only permitting it. I'm still a great guy. What would you say? No, you're not that great. Okay, you're not much better than the person doing the beating or the drown, or are you? Not really much better. So when you go the question is, am I off the hook morally because I'm standing there saying I didn't cause it, I just permitted it? What if that was your child? I mean, how would you feel? The question is this: don't be too surprised if the atheist comes and says the same thing back to you. Well, look at God. God, you're saying God didn't cause it; He just permits it. How does that really help? That's at least a pretty good question to think about. If we use it, we better use it carefully. Let me give you another one that I think we also need to be careful with, and that is this: God will eventually put a stop to all evil. Maybe some of you have thought about that in your groups already. Now, here we can ask: is that true? Well, yeah. That is. This one is most definitely true. God is going to do this. But again, but here's the question for this one. Same question as the other one. Does this help? Because go back to the same scenario I said. What if I stood by and did nothing as a child was being beaten mercilessly when I could stop it, and you come running up to me and say, why aren't you stopping this terrible thing? And suppose I say to you, oh, just you wait. I hate evil so much, I'm going to stop it in a few minutes. What if I said that? He'd be saying, well, if you hate it so much, why aren't you stopping it right now? That's what you would say. In other words, if that's all I've got to say, and I'm sure that's not really going to suffice. There's going to have to be something more than I'm going to have to say that, because if I really hate evil, why don't I stop at the moment it starts? And there's a whole bunch of other things we could say about this, but let me suggest to you a better approach, and then we'll go take it a little bit further than that. There's a number of philosophers, Christian philosophers, that have worked on this in great detail. This issue has been responded to like you would not believe, because it is the chief argument atheists bring forward. And so Christian theologians and philosophers have thought deeply about it. And the response I want to suggest here is probably the most foundational one. If you want to read further, you can find works by, well, I mentioned the name William Lane Craig a number of times. He writes on this very well. Another one who's kind of a pretty technical philosopher, but he's a terrific guy. His name is Dr. Alvin Plantinga, Plant-I-N-G-A, Dr. Alvin Plantinga. He used to be the head of the American Philosophical Association, a really, really brilliant guy, Christian guy. And he's written on this. In fact, a lot of his stuff is what everybody else, including William Lane Craig, look into, and they work from him, work off his stuff. And Alvin Plantinga said this. You know what? Let's go back to that main argument that we had before. Remember what the argument was? That there's a contradiction between these three premises here. Well, let me leave that for just a second. There's a supposed contradiction. Remember, God is good, God is omnipotent, evil exists. And the argument is, these three contradict. That is the whole thing right there. And the question nearly comes down, well, do they? Can you show they contradict? Or are you not able to show that? Alvin Plantinga said this: you will never, ever be able to show a contradiction between those three premises and the reason and the propositions. And the reason he says that is because it is always possible, at least possible. He's speaking to philosophers now, not speaking to people who know their Bibles, who will go a little stronger on this, saying it's at least possible that God could have a good reason for allowing evil and suffering. It is at least possible. Okay, do you see what I'm getting at here? You see, because if God does have a good reason, then you know what that means? He remains good and omnipotent even while evil, pain, and suffering exists in the world. Everything is going to hinge on that one point right there. It's all going to come down to that, Plantinga says, that whether or not God has a good reason. He says at the bottom line, here's where you start. It is at least possible that God has a good reason. Of course, if you read the Bible, you're going to say, well, yeah, he does have a good reason. I can tell you that. Plantinga says the atheist is not going to really, really be too concerned about what your Bible says right now. And so let's start with what the atheist will listen to, and that is at least the possibility. Because then Plantinga throws it back to the atheist and says, can you prove to me, can you somehow show to me that if there was a God there, he could not have, possibly not have a good reason for this? Here's a little illustration of this, and I think it's a fairly important one that helps us, at least it helped me. Suppose you're walking down the street in town here and in a quiet neighborhood, and suddenly you hear a child screaming blue murder. inside a house, and you stop and say, something is not good here, and you stop, you wait again, and you hear this same bloody scream coming from inside that house, and what do? You run in, and you hit that door, and you push that door open, and you, there's a child in trouble. You're going to stop it. Whatever's going on, you're going to stop it. You get in there, and what do you find? Two parents holding a child very tightly while a medical doctor is there giving that child an injection, a shot. And that child is screaming blue murder. And for good reason, I would be too. What are you going to say when you open that door? Somebody said, oops, that was what I have. I don't have it in my notes, but I have it right here. Oops, that was my first word. Oops, I'm sorry, I'm backing out. Now let's think about that. Why are we saying oops and walking out? Is the pain and the trial and the suffering of this child any less? No. Are the parents and the doctors not causing the pain but merely permitting it? No, they're actually causing it. They're causing the pain of this child. So then why are we saying they're good parents, it's a good doctor, and we're just going to walk out of here and say, oops. There's only one reason, and that is why? Because they had a good, what in philosophy you call it, a good morally sufficient reason for what they did, which means they are no longer culpable of having done something evil, even though they're causing pain and suffering on that little child. And to see what we mean here, suppose when you opened that door and ran in there, it wasn't a doctor and parents, it was a couple of young boys who were having fun with the child, holding her down and poking the child with needles. Then what would you say? You wouldn't be saying oops anymore, would you? You'd be calling the police, the social services, you'd be calling somebody, because now it's torture, now it's abuse in a really bad way, but is the pain any greater? Is the suffering any greater? No, the suffering is the same. Why are these ones good and these ones not good? There's only one answer here, and that is because in this case, they had a good reason, a morally sufficient reason. And that's why Alvin Plantinga says, the key question is, could God, and you see how we're putting this? Could God, is it possible that there's a God there who has who could have a good reason or a purpose for allowing evil and suffering? And you know what the answer to that is? Well, of course, he could have. Is any one of us in a position to say, oh no, I know for sure, there's no God there who, and if there was, he could, there's any possible reason that he could have. You know what you'd have to be to make that kind of statement? You'd have to be omniscient. You'd have to have way more information than we have, because it's at least possible that God could have a good reason. And here's the point. Here's how Alvin Plantinga actually puts it. It's always possible that God could have a good reason for allowing evil, and he adds this, and for a good reason, and from the fact that you and I may not know what that reason is, it does not follow that there is no good reason. Do you follow that whole thing? It's pretty key. Now, interestingly, you may be wondering, if some of you are wondering, when that philosopher in the debate I was involved in raised the spina bifida babies at that point. You know the way the Q&A works in debate form is the question comes to one particular person. That person has 2 minutes to answer. This is normally how it works. Then the other person has a minute to reply. So he gave his answer. He took his 2 minutes, spina bifida babies, and I got a chance to reply. You know what my reply was? What I just told you right there. I just gave this word for word. I said, as Alvin Plantinga, the philosopher, has shown, you will never, ever be able to show a contradiction between God and evil. Because it's always possible, at least possible, that God could have had a good reason for allowing evil. And from the fact that you and I may not know what that reason is, it does not follow that there is no reason. You will never, ever be able to show and prove a contradiction between God and evil. So the argument is never, ever going to work, what we call the logical argument from evil. And the point is, if it's even possible that God has a good reason, then, as we just said a second ago, no contradiction can be shown. Now, let me just say, I love this answer for a couple of reasons. Philosophically, it is airtight. There is no way around this answer. And pretty much everybody agrees with that. And that's why plenty of atheists today will say, well, can I prove atheism? No. Just admit right up front. Richard Dawkins does this. Can I prove atheism? No. Just says no. Matt Dillahunty, another one from Austin, Texas, who was a Southern Baptist, who's now become a very, very ardent atheist in Texas, and he travels all over. He and I engaged in debate in Kamloops a number of years back. Same thing. Can I prove atheism? No. I don't have to. He goes on to try to argue it out. And the reason is because as they've looked at this, they recognize this answer is airtight, which means this key argument for atheism is coming down. But there's another reason why I love this answer, and that is because it fits well with the picture of God that the scriptures give us, does it not? The picture of God we have in the Bible is of a God who acts with reasons and with purposes. So this answer fits well with that. Now, of course, at this point, I would just say, some atheists at this point will wonder, well, look at what good reason could God possibly have? Can you give me a reason? Give me something. And I wonder if we can. Now, it's interesting at this point because sometimes atheists will think that they should be privy to the knowledge of God's reasons and we should be able to supply him with a good one. And if we can't, well, then maybe there are no good ones and all that. But let me just say, suppose we don't know what God's reasons are. Plantinga already made a comment about that a second ago. Did you pick that up? Suppose we don't know. Does it follow from that, our lack of knowledge of God's reasons, that there is no good reason? Does it? What's the answer to that? No, it does not, does it? If God is infinite, and in fact we could even go further, why would we think that if, and here's how Plantinga says, why would we think that if God did have a good reason, we'd be the first to know? Why would we think that? Given who God is and who we are, he's infinite, we're finite, why would we assume that if he has a good reason, we'd be the first to know? That's really quite a powerful point, I think, because you have to ask, did those parents and that doctor have a good reason for the suffering they were inflicting on that little girl, that child? Yeah, they did. Did the girl know it? No. Could she know it? No. When she got older, she'd be told. Of course, by that time, the suffering is long gone, okay? A lot of good it does then, but the fact is, at the time, there's no way she could know. And why? Because the parents and the doctor had much more knowledge and information than that child ever could handle. Plantinga just says, maybe that's how it is with us as well. Oh, there's information, knowledge that we don't know. Maybe we couldn't handle it. We couldn't take it. We have no idea. But from the fact that we don't know what God's reasons are, it does not follow that there is no good reason. Because if he's there, if he's infinite, and we're finite. Now, let's say, but how about, can we suggest some reasons? And I'm going to give a word of caution on this. And the word of caution I want to give is this. You have to ask yourself, when I start suggesting reasons to my friends who ask for them, will it help to do so? It might not help. You know what might happen is this. You may suggest, or I'm saying it's pretty risky. You may suggest a reason, and your friend will look at it and say, that's not a great reason. That doesn't really convince me very much at all. I mean, it's kind of a personal thing. It doesn't convince that person, but that's what you were trying to do, right? You say, well, let me give you another one. And they say, I actually know two. I know two reasons. Let me give you a second one. And the second one, the person says, that's worse than the first one. Those are the kind of reasons you think might work. And you're saying, well, they didn't sound too bad to me. And that person may well say, well, if these are the kind of reasons you think might work, they seem very, very weak to me. And what might that person conclude? There probably are no good reasons. If these are the best reasons you can come up with, why would I think there are any good reasons? That's why I think we need to be very careful when we use these. Because in a very real sense, in the most foundational sense, we've actually really answered this question already. But let me just put forward a couple that are probably helpful for us here, if we can use them wisely. And the first one is this, free will. I bet some of you mentioned this. In fact, I heard somebody talk about it, and I think what Bob, you talk about happened in the Garden of Eden. That's all related to this one as well. What are we saying here? I'm going to give you C.F. Lewis's version, but a lot of people have talked about this, and Alvin Plantinga wrote an entire little book on the free will defense, and he gets extremely technical because he goes into some of the major objections to it and he responds to them. I mean, it's a beautiful book. It's a fantastic book. But there are responses to it, and you need to know. But Lewis has a very clean, nice version of it that is very helpful. And what does he say here? Lewis says, well, you know what? When God began to set down to create people, he decided to create us as we said up here, persons, not robots. We all know the difference between that too. The question is, why? Why would he make us as persons, not robots? Well, because robots, he said, are hardly worth creating. Why would you bother creating a bunch of robots? What reason could you have for doing that? Now, we might like them for some reason, just because they can do things for us, okay? But that wouldn't apply to God. We can put them in our factories, and we can do different things with robots, okay? Robotics, but God has no need for any of that stuff, okay? There seems to be no reason for it. And as he says here, the trouble with robots is, here's what they don't experience. They don't experience love, relationships, goodness, joy. And by goodness, I mean their actions have no moral value. Even the actions we might think that they do that are fine, they're good, and they don't really have any moral value. In other words, if this door opened up right now and a robot came walking in here with a plate of cookies, two plates of cookies, and began serving them down the aisles, what would we say? Now this is my kind of robot. This is a good robot. You're a good robot. Would you be saying that? You'd be saying, no, who's operating this robot? Who made those cookies and put the robot there? And you'd be looking for the person behind the robot, wouldn't you? That person is the good person. The robot is just doing what is a machine doing what it's told to do. And Lewis made the point. It is free will and intentionality that makes all these things possible, makes us persons. And what God desired for us all was the happiness and the joy that come from being freely and voluntarily united to Him and each other. That's what God desired for us. Well, for that to happen, Lewis says, He gave us free will and He made us persons. But there's a powerful implication that follows from this. And what is that? I think I've got it up here. If a thing is free to be good, as Lewis puts it, it's also free to be bad. If it's free to be good, it's free to be bad. And of course, God knew that would happen. He obviously thought it worth the risk. But the point is that some evil and some suffering in the world, what we often call moral evil, man's inhumanity to man, as a result of free people using their free will to commit evil actions. Okay? And you have to ask, would we have preferred that God made us all robots? Well, if He did, we wouldn't know it, because we wouldn't be here to be thinking and acting as we are. Okay? So that's one. Now we have to ask this question. There's a few places where the free will defense is actually pretty useless to us. This doesn't really cover the whole thing. What about instances like this one right here? I mean, these ones right here. Spina bifida babies, which I mentioned before from the one professor. Or mudslides, which come down and cover an entire village. People die when those happen. How about floods, tidal waves, droughts? You know what these are all called? These are called instances of what's called natural evil, as opposed to moral evil. Moral evil, often called man's inhumanity to man, what human beings do as they inflict on each other. Natural evil is instances of evil that come from some kind of natural activity, not the result of human activity. Now, once in a while, the two get blended. You can see that human beings will capitalize on a natural disaster and some evil will happen there as well. But people, in philosophy at least, divide these up in that way. But so you have to ask, well then, if the free will defense doesn't work for these, there's plenty of evil in the world and suffering that happens through natural evil. What do we say about that? Do we have a reason for that? Well, here's a fairly common one that's put forward. It is this. The natural law, sometimes called a natural law, theodicy. Theodicy is a great big word, but it's when we look for reasons to try to find out why God would do these things. Free will is one, natural laws is another. What do we mean by natural laws here? Some of you will know this term very well, but we're simply referring to the consistency with which things operate in the world. All right? In other words, the same fire which heats your home provides a cozy fireside for your camping trip. If that fire gets away on you, it can cause real problems, can't it? In fact, an entire family can be wiped out if the wrong apartment building catches on fire. But you know what? And it's a tragic thing. But here's the point, says the person making this defense here. You still probably admit that it's still a good idea to operate the world on consistent natural laws. In fact, it's very likely that we could not even survive in a world which did not function according to consistent natural laws. And therefore, the point is God still may have a good reason for doing it. So here's the point of it. The fact that we operate on consistent natural laws in our world means the same causes produce the same results. Now, we may not think that's a big deal, but it really is a big deal. When a scientist goes in to do a science experiment, they do it again the second time, and if they do everything the same thing here, they should get the same result. Why? Because the same causes produce the same results. When you plant crops one year and put the same conditions together, they'll work the same thing, same as they did last year, unless there's some other change in the weather. If it all did differently, what would you know? Would you know when to plant, or when you not? What would you wouldn't know when to do anything. We couldn't even carry on if things didn't function the same way. So they make predictions possible, science possible, planting crops, planting and harvesting possible, probably even life possible. All these things are important for that. That's the idea of natural laws. The consistency, regularity, sometimes tragic results, but necessary, we're saying here. Now, having said that, here is the question that's sometimes asked. And I'll bet some of you are wondering this right now. I've sure had this put to me, and I'll bet some of you have as well. Couldn't God intervene at certain times and prevent certain cases of evil? For example, a medical doctor I know of said She's not a Christian, and she never ever will become a Christian. And the reason she won't is because she herself was involved in a car accident when a 16-year-old girl pulled out in front of her. She hit that young girl and killed her instantly in a car. She said, why could not, if your God is so good and so loving and kind, why could he have not just done one thing at that point, something, to stop that from happening? He certainly, he could have. If he's the kind of God you're talking about, he could have prevented that. Why would he not do that? And she says, I will never ever be able to become a Christian. Question is, could God intervene? Could he miraculously prevent evil like that from happening? What's the answer to that question? Could he do it? Yeah. In fact, maybe I should ask, does he do it once in a while?
Yes.
Yeah, I think he does. In fact, I would say no, he does. And there's probably sometimes he does things that we don't know about. When he does in a way that seems to violate a natural law, what do we call that?
Miracle.
We call that a miracle. Is God able to perform miracles? Yes. There's really no big deal him performing miracles if he's the one who stands behind the natural laws to begin with. If he put them in place, he could suspend it from time to time if he wanted to, or step in with a new influence, a new force to cause something different to happen. He could do that quite easily. The question is, why doesn't he do it? This is a really interesting question, and I wonder this over the years. C.S. Lewis responds to this in a book on this issue. C.S. Lewis's book is called The Problem of Pain. Anybody here ever read that book? It's quite the remarkable book. You got a few parts in there that'll really make you scratch your head, especially near the end. But I'll tell you, as he gets into the book, it's in one sense, it's one of the best books I've ever read on the problem of evil. Lewis says this, if you really, truly want God to do this, do you really know what you're asking? Okay, and he says, just think about what you're asking here. And the question is, how far would we want God to go in terms of intervening miraculously to prevent these bad things from happening? Would we want him, every time a car is heading for another car, to turn that car into a soft piece of metal or a soft, fluffy thing so that nobody gets hurt? Would we want him to do that? I guess that'd be kind of nice. We'd have no more car accidents, wouldn't we? Well, how about this? How about a baseball bat? When somebody picks a baseball bat, not to hit a person, I mean, not to hit a ball, but to hit a person. I just heard about a tragic case down in Lethbridge not that long ago, when some young kids at a party took a baseball bat, hit somebody else over the head, and the young man died. Okay, I think they've been drinking and all that happened, but could God not have intervened? Yeah, well, maybe we'd like him to do that too. When that baseball bat is being used for something that bad, take it and turn that into a soft twig every time. Well, why stop there? Why would we not want God to take any harsh word, turn that into a kind word? We all know words can do lots of damage. But we can go back one step further. Why not take every harsh thought? I mean, if God stopped, if God just prevented these ones, but still allowed these ones, we might be saying, well, why not take the harsh thoughts, adjust the neuron firing in our brain, cause the harsh thoughts to be nice thoughts, so you know, they never do get to the place of being words or actions. Why would we not want God to step in and do all that? He says, the question is, we don't really know where we want God just to stop on this. And because the point is, if God did all these things, you know what the effect would be? We'd be back to being robots. The effects of our free choices would be completely nullified. You couldn't make any free choices anymore. You want to do something, something changes, and the consistency with which things operate wouldn't be operating like that anymore. Lewis just simply said, eventually you're back to a world with no regularity, consistency, probably a world impossible to live in. In other words, someone has to know how many times miracles can be handled. And Lewis compares it to a chess game. If you're playing chess with your friend, it's an interesting way of comparison, but you're playing chess with your friend, and he says, partway through the game, something goes wrong, your friend's unhappy with something, so your friend takes a piece and moves it over there. And you say, well, that's not fair. That's what I want to do. Okay, you can kind of keep the game going. But what if next move he does it again? Moves another one over here. Keeps on going. You can handle two or three moves like that and still keep a game going. But if you did it every time, what happens to the game? There's no game anymore. The chess game falls apart. And Lewis uses that as an illustration to say that a small number of exceptions, miracles, are possible in this world. But if they happen all the time, with every time something bad happened, Lewis at least does not think that would be possible for us to maintain. And now I just want to stress here These, what I'm saying here, free will defense, natural laws defense, you know what these are? These are merely our best attempts from reading the scriptures, finding out what we know about God, looking at the world around us, doing our thinking. These are our best attempts at suggesting what reasons God may have had, and I think we should use them carefully and only if they help. But I do think they are helpful to us. Let me mention one more thing here, and that is this. From the book of James, we actually get help on this from the book of James. And C.S. Lewis comments on this as well. He doesn't use the book of James, but he says some things that relate to it, which I want to bring out quickly here. I think it's important for us. Remember what James says, his perspective on evil? Do I have this up here? I'm not sure if I have this up here or not. Yes, I do. Okay, good. James makes a point here, Lewis says as well, that when tough things come our way, notice what James says. Consider it pure what? Remember his word there? Consider it pure joy. Now, I don't know how many of us have ever been able to do that when a true testing, a true trial comes along. I don't mean just the little itty-bitty ones that aren't any big deal. We can say, yep, I can keep a stiff upper lip. I think I can maintain joy. Wait till the big one comes. Able to maintain joy then? Well, Lewis says, consider it pure joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, notice what he calls them now? Call them trials before, but now they're testing of your faith, knowing these have a good purpose. They will produce perseverance in you. That will lead to maturity and ultimately to the crown of life, eternal life. These are a really big deal, James says. So when they come your way, you should actually be willing to consider them pure joy. Well, how do you do that? Well, Lewis says this. You know what? In his book, Problem and Pain, he says, there are times when the difficult experiences we face are actually, and catch this now, look at the term we have up here, expressions of the love of God toward the people he loves and cares about deeply. They're expressions of his love. You say, Lewis, are you sure you weren't mixed up when you said that? These things are expressions of love. I thought the good times were expressions of his love, and these things we just got to put up with. Lewis says, no. I'm saying when these hard things come, once in a while, they are actually expressions of God's love. You know why? They're part of his plan, Lewis says, for building us and shaping us into the kind of people he has in mind for us to be. And then he quotes Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. I wonder what we do with that verse when we read it. Lewis says, I think we skip over it and we don't take it very seriously. I do, Lewis says. I think Jesus actually meant that. That's his desire for us, to move us closer and closer and closer toward perfection. And how is he going to do that? He's going to do it by allowing us to go through things that are very difficult at times, and they are his way of bringing us closer and closer to the person he wants us to be. Now, to help us understand, he's got a couple of really interesting illustrations. How about a painter? He says, a painter may have a 5-minute sketch that he works on. He sits in, and some of you are a painter or an artist, and some of you have seen people like this. Maybe some of you in this room have those skills. But I know a couple of people who can sit down on a chair, they can look at somebody, and in 3 or 4 minutes, they can draw a little picture, and it looks uncannily like the person sitting right over there. I mean, it's really quite a gift. But what do they do when they're done? Took them 3 or 4 minutes. Here you go. Chuck it away. I can do another one later on. No big deal. But when that painter sits down, Lewis says, to work on the main work of his lifetime, what does he do? He takes his time. He erases the parts that are not right. He smudges it out and over again. He'll keep doing that till the painting is exactly as he wants it. That's what he'll do with his painting. He says, or like a builder, same kind of example. The builder will not spend much time and consider working on that little shack in the backyard. He'll throw that up there, and it'll be useful for him just as it is. You don't need to put much effort into that. But on the mansion, the project of his life, what will he do? He'll knock out the walls. He'll repair scuffs. He'll repaint until that building is just the way he wants it. Now, he says, you may wish that God would just leave you alone and treat you like that shack or that sketch, a little 5-minute sketch. Wouldn't that make life a lot easier? Yeah, it would, wouldn't it, he says. At least that's what we think. But then notice this, he says, if that's really what you want, you're asking for a God who loves you less, not more. The problem with that is the God of the Bible, if that's the one you're following, he does not love us less, he loves us more. And his concern is with us becoming all that we can be, and he will work on us, and he will do whatever it needs to be done to bring us to the point where we are just exactly what he has in mind for us to be. And so Lewis says this, you asked for a God to love you? Well, guess what? You got one. And he says, he is paying you, and then he has this term, the intolerable compliment of demonstrating his love to you by never leaving you alone. And some of the stuff that comes your way is difficult. How many would agree with me when I say we learn more and we grow more by the stuff that's hard than by the stuff that's easy? Would we agree with that? I think I would. It doesn't mean I like that stuff very much. But I think I do learn more and I grow more and develop more by things like that. All I would say to what Lewis says is, fortunately for us, he's not just a powerful, sovereign creator of the universe. He's also a loving, caring, heavenly Father. And every single thing he does is driven by his love for you and for me. And we need to be thankful for that. That is one way Lewis, one thing Lewis has to say in conclusion. How much time we got? We have just a very few minutes left. You know what I'd like us to do? I'd like to make just a couple of comments on that next issue. I think it's the next issue. How could a supposedly just and loving God send people to hell? Because it is related, especially people who never heard about Jesus. I'm not sure how far we're going to get on this. I just want to say a couple things. Is that the next issue in your notes? You'd think I'd know that since I put them together, but I was hoping that it is. I know we're switching gears awfully quickly here, not really giving much time to assimilate one thing and then move to the next, but I just want to make a couple of comments on this because this is a big issue. If we get a chance to do this again, we'll look in more detail at this, and we can do that. But let me just say, this question here is also one that it seems to me is a real issue for many, many people. The issue of hell. And it's not just there's a place called hell. But again, notice the question we have here, in fact, is it what I have next up here? How can a God send people to hell who never heard about Jesus? That's part of it. We say he's just. He's loving. How does that fit with a place like hell? And you know what the issue is? The issue is that God seems to be doing exactly this. Well, two points I want to make here, and there's a lot more things we could say about this. But let me just mention two comments about it, and that'll be good enough for us for tonight to have a couple of ideas to keep in mind. The first point I want to make, and I won't bother trying to use that handout, I mean the PowerPoint, because it's be skipping around, and you can look through your notes and find these. The first point has to do with this one real bugbear in our minds. Is it true that there are people around the world who have never heard about Jesus, and yet they will be condemned to an eternal hell for not believing in him? In other words, is it true that there are people who have had no opportunity to hear about Jesus, and yet they'll be condemned to eternal hell for not believing in a Jesus who they have never had any opportunity to hear about? Can you see what I'm asking here? Can you see how difficult that is for some people? I was on a radio program in Alberta one time. In fact, the very first book, that Can We Be Given to God, when that book came out, went on, and I thought we were going to be discussing the book. And I got on there, and as soon as we went to airtime, this is the exact question that came out. The announcer said, "You're a theologian, right?" Calls me a theologian. Well, I did have a master's degree in theology, so I guess I can accept that, although I didn't really think of myself as that. But yeah, okay. He says, and I suppose you're one of those people who believe that in order to get to heaven, you need to trust in Jesus, right? So I'm nodding. Yeah, I wish I could be the one saying these things instead of him saying. But anyway, yeah, okay. And he says, "But I'll bet you also believe there's people around the world who will never hear about Jesus. And I take it they'll all be condemned to hell for not believing in Jesus, but they never had any chance to hear about him. Where's the justice in that?" That was his very first question. Okay? Quite an interesting question right off the bat. And that is the question of the day for us right now, just I want to think about for a second. Is it true that that's what God's doing? Because if that's the case, wow, that seems hard to take. This very concern leads people to a lot of different directions. It leads some people to what we often call universalism, that around the world everybody will ultimately be saved. It leads people to the idea of religious pluralism, that you must be able to find God through all the different religions, because how could it be that there's only one place where you find salvation and only certain people in the world get to hear about that? Let me point you, can look this up later on your own, but to one passage of Scripture that I've always found very helpful. And that is the book of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. And I think we have that in the notes there. You know what this passage tells us? And you will have known this passage before. This is the passage where the Apostle Paul says, and it's a really a critical passage of Scripture, but he begins to talk in that passage about God having made himself known to people. He's talking about the Gentile nations now around, outside the people of God. Not the nation of Israel who had the law and the Moses and prophets and all that. Talking about the Gentile nations who didn't have any of that. And he says, these people, he says, God has made himself known to these people. How? He says it in there. In fact, he says, his eternal power, his divine nature have been, and catch these words, clearly seen. So this is, because I grew up having people say, well, God has left hints of himself in the world through creation. Well, that's not what that passage says. It says that God's eternal nature, an eternal power, a divine nature, are clearly seen through the things God has made, his creation. And he goes on to talk about this. And he says, the reason the Gentile nations are being condemned is why? Because they have, and catch these words, suppressed the truth. That's the term that's in there. And when I read that, first off, I thought, now what truth are we talking about? They don't have the law. They don't have Moses. They don't have the scriptures. They don't have the prophets telling them anything. What truth are they suppressed? That's what Paul says. They have truth having given to them by God, who has seen, has made it really clear. He made a real point of this, that around the world, no matter who you are, God's eternal nature, his divine power, are clearly seen through the things he has made. They have suppressed the truth, and that's why they're being condemned. And he ends up by saying, so that all men are without excuse. Think about that now. All men are without excuse. Nobody in the world, Paul is saying, this is just a biblical idea, and this tells us if you want to criticize Christianity on this, you need to go all the way and find out what Christianity teaches. Because it teaches this passage right here, which says this, all people in the world have information about God. God is seeing to it. He is giving them. And of course, the next chapter says God has even given them more information through the conscience God has put in our heart. God says all men, the Apostle Paul says, these Gentile nations, they know right from wrong as well, because they have the law of God where? In their hearts. That's Romans chapter 2. So we got Romans 1 and Romans 2, Paul making it really clear that there is no such thing as a person who does not have information about God, so that they can stand before God and say, I had no way of knowing about you. No such thing. And in my mind, this is a really critical point. So let's get back to that question. Are there people in the world who will have had no opportunity to come to know God? You know what the answer is? No, not according to this passage. And that is one place I like to start, because this is a really key objection to a lot of people. And I think the answer in this case is simply clarifying what Paul is teaching. I know there's some debate about the passage by different people, but that is at least one really a well-known interpretation of it. And you can read the words yourself and see what they say. There's only one other comment I want to make here, because our time is pretty much gone here, almost gone. Let me just say this about the objection of hell. As I've dealt with it and interacted on it and got questions back from people and heard people talk about it, from time to time, the thought has struck me when I wondered just how strongly we really do object to hell, to the whole idea of hell. I mean, I don't mean just we, but I mean people in our culture, in our society, who seem to, because this issue is raised quite often. We have people tearing their hair out, wringing their hands, shouting and complaining the fact that Christianity includes the concept of hell. Okay, that's a very bad thing. That's what I don't like about Christianity. Well, I guess my question is, I wonder what we think about it if it did not include something like hell. I really do wonder about that. And from time to time, things happen which make me wonder about that. How some of you will remember, this goes back a ways now, but still an example that when it happened, it really made me wonder about this. You know the name Paul Bernardo, one of our more notorious criminals in Canada, out in Ontario, and his wife Carla Homolka. Carl Homolka is out of prison now. Paul Bernardo is still in prison. Okay, but a number of years back, they were guilty of some horrendous crimes. We don't know what all the things they did, but they finally were picked up and convicted for what they did to a couple of young girls, Kristen French, Leslie Mahaffey. You'll probably remember those names. They raped these girls repeatedly. They did it all on video, and then they killed them. The videotapes, which were eventually discovered. And when this whole thing came to light, there was public outrage like you wouldn't believe, public anger against these people. When they transferred them from prison to prison, they'd have to have police all around them with blankets and things around them so no one could actually see them, because they were wondering if somebody was going to try to take a shot at them. This is not in the United States. This is right here in Canada, where we're very peace-loving, you know. Okay, they had to do the very same thing. And at the same time, there was graffiti sprayed in various places, and this was caught my attention. There was a piece of graffiti sprayed in Ontario on a wall. And guess what the graffiti said? And the person who sprayed that spoke for a lot of people, you know, right across the country. You know what the graffiti said? Burn in hell, Bernardo. You burn in hell, Bernardo. You know what that, the scene to me, the person who wrote that, speaking for a lot of people, that tells us that a number of things about what we thought here. It seems that deep down, we have some innate awareness that good and evil really do exist. For all the things we may say about moral relativism, we really do believe there's such a thing as good and evil, and this was evil. The person who wrote that has no doubt about that. It seems to me that deep down there's also an innate awareness that justice should be done. And of course, the person who wrote that graffiti left no doubt as to what he thought justice ought to be. But how about this one? Here's a third one. Tell me what you think about this. It seemed to me at the time, that deep down there's actually an innate hope that something like hell does exist for people who we think are bad enough that they should go there. Don't you think so? It sure seems to me, because I've heard other people say the same thing in different situations. Once I got my ears attuned to that, I began hearing people talk about different people and saying, you know what, I've heard expressions like this, hell won't be hot enough for that person. And there's a special place in hell reserved for you. I just read that the other day on TV here. A person talking to a judge who we thought was completely overriding justice. We have statements like that. In other words, I'm not sure that most of us really do object to the idea of hell for some people. I think our objection has more to do with who we think ought to go there. And that's a bit of a different objection from thinking there should be no hell. Okay? But when you realize that the God of Christianity, the God of the Bible, is a God of moral purity, 100% righteousness and holiness, he's way more repulsed by all evil than any of us ever could be by what Paul Bernardo did. It seems to me the idea of a place of severe justice begins actually to make some sense. But bear in mind, God is saying nobody needs to go there. He's letting us know how bad this is. That's why we have these descriptions of hell in the Bible, which are pretty brutal. They vary, they differ from place to place, and that's why there's debate about exactly what hell is like. But nobody doubts that hell is a terrible place, because it's the absence of God. There's no God there. If God's the foundation of all that is good, well, there's no good there either. And you just have to let your mind wander for a bit to see what kind of place that would be. And God is saying, nobody needs to go there. Just make sure you know, this is what it is. If you say no thanks to me, well then, I will have to say, then you can depart from me. So I'll say, yeah, your will be done. That's what we'll be saying here. But then you'll be off to a place which is characterized by the absence of good, and of God, and of all that is good. But you don't have to go there. That's why I sent my son Jesus to die on that cross. Nobody has to go there. And then that's the ultimate Christian message we have from Christianity. And it seems to me we are in good shape. We are in a good position to discuss this with anybody. Let me just make a few more points. There's a few more points we could make, but I always like to get these two or three across, because these two or three, I think, will put us in a position where we can have good, decent conversations. Now, our time is gone. It's actually after 9 o'clock. So we better, maybe I should just call you up here, Matt, and you can just close the evening off, and we'll have a little time for discussion here, because we did say 9 o'clock, so we need to give people freedom to go, if they'd like to go. That's all right? And then I'll be here, and we can discuss, if in private, if we need to.